So I think that people, this is something I've observed about people, I'm sure you have as well. They love to think that they are their own person. You know what I mean by that? That no one's really made them the way they are. They've made their own choices. They're kind of in control of themselves. They talk and act that way, like, this is what I believe, this is what I think, and this is who I am, and this is just the way I am. They think maybe they're molding their own life, you know? That's not really the truth, is it? People like to think that way, but everyone has somebody that they have as a role model, someone they look up to, someone that they've patterned their life after. Everyone is influenced by other people, particularly people that they esteem. They may be consciously doing it. It may be a little bit unconscious. It may just be sort of reactive, but we're shaped that way. We copy examples of other people. It starts when we're kids. We copy our parents. We copy older brothers and sisters, grandparents, adults who come over to the home. We see them, even older kids, see them playing, and we begin copying the way they talk, the way they do things, the way they work, their attitudes. And sometimes we're not even aware of that. It just rubs off on us over time. Then later there's a teacher when you go off to school, a coach, a best friend. You begin to think like that best friend, and you both rub off on each other. Usually it's more than one person we've been emulating in life. Often includes, and people don't like to admit this, that they like to act like someone they've seen on TV, in a movie. And they might say, oh, that didn't have any influence on me. But down inside, it really has. It's had influence on you. They see someone, they want to be tough like that person. Or they want to react with charm the way someone else reacts. And they try to act like that a little bit. We all follow examples. That's how we learn to live our lives, by following examples. We see somebody doing something. We see him acting in a certain way, dressing a certain way. That's how fashions get started, right? They're talking a certain way. Their jokes are in a certain way. The way they work. We imitate them. That's what we do. We are copycats as human beings. The problem, of course, is that most people choose the wrong examples to follow. People who approach their daily living without a real love for God. You look at them, they don't love God. You can see they don't live for God. They live for something else, yet we find something in their life and we say we want to imitate them. These are people that don't know the scriptures, yet we talk and think like them. These are people that don't truly have a humble, obedient approach before God in life. They do their own thing, and they act sometimes like it's God's thing. So the question as we enter into this text in John 13 today that I want you to think about and next Sunday as well is, who are you imitating? I ask that question and maybe nobody comes to mind, or maybe several people come to mind, but I want you to be conscious about it, because I think sometimes we just imitate people and we don't even think about who we are imitating. Are you conscious about who you are imitating? For Christians, we should make it our habit to follow godly examples. Godly examples are people we are told to look at and model and want to be around them, spend time with them, so that in spending time with them, we can figure out better how we are to live. We want them to rub off on us. But are you doing that? Philippians 3:17 says, and Paul wrote this, "Brethren, join in following my example." Now, Paul wasn't without sin, but he still said that. "Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." That's how you learn to live the Christian life. Jesus said it in John 13:15. "I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." You want to know how to live? Here it is. Follow my example. So let's open to the Gospel of John again at chapter 13 and look at the first 11 verses. It says 10 in your bulletin. I'm going to go to verse 11. This morning we'll go to verse 20, next Lord's Day, if he wills. Notice and follow along then as I read. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." At the beginning of this chapter, chapter 13, Jesus is turning from his public ministry. We've been in that since chapter 1, the public ministry to the Jews, and they have largely rejected him, as we've seen in many of the chapters. And he's turning to his private ministry to the 12, or what will become the 11, to prepare them for his departure. Jesus now teaches his disciples that they need to carry on his work, that he's going to depart, he's going to be gone, and as they carry it on, they'll do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance the things that Christ had taught them. The Holy Spirit would empower them, and so the ministry of Christ would continue on. And he's getting them ready for that here, starting in chapter 13. Chapter 13 through 17 has been called the Upper Room Discourse by many, for it happened in Jerusalem in the upper room. That's according to Mark chapter 14 and verse 15 and Luke chapter 22 and verse 12. This is where Jesus shared what we call the Last Supper with his 12 disciples. This home traditionally, by the way, has been identified with that of John Mark's mother, another of the many Marys in the New Testament, the location of which Sue and I got to visit when we were in Israel, although it's buried beneath many layers of buildings now. This is the same home that it is believed where the Spirit of God descended on the disciples while they tarried in Jerusalem there on the day of Pentecost after Jesus ascended to the Father. In describing this setting, John mentioned nothing about the instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples prior to this to prepare this Last Supper and to secure a location for this meal. It was very important to the Lord that he had this Last Supper with his disciples. We can read about that in the Synoptic Gospels. Instead, what John does is he fills in the missing details, as he's done many times in the Gospel, filling in what the Synoptics, for the most part, left out. He records a lot of the instruction, in fact, much more of the instruction that Jesus gave to the disciples that very, very important night. The instruction and the conversation that he had with the disciples covers the next five chapters of the Gospel of John, and I'm very excited to plunge into this section because it's a time where Jesus is directly instructing disciples and where we're going to learn an awful lot about our walk with Christ. He's going to teach about love, about servanthood, about his departure, about judgment, about the need to abide in Christ, and much, much more. Some have even considered this entire talk here to be Jesus' farewell address, for it has many of those patterns in it. But he begins the evening lessons by setting a stunning example of loving and humble service. Interwoven into this wondrous piece of narrative here is the comical misunderstanding of Peter and the devilish activity of Judas. It really launches an evening full of learning. It's no wonder that John wanted it recorded for the church and for them to learn from it. Because we are so surrounded with one example after another of proud and vain and self-oriented people, is that not true in your life? I think it's true. We desperately need an example that we really can follow, a humble, loving example, someone who is servant-like. We need to look at him and we need to emulate him. Well, we're going to learn this lesson through four phases. I hope to get through all of them today. We'll see. The first phase is just by considering who this person is himself, who is the humble, loving one. That's in verses 1 through 3. Then we're going to look at his action, his humble love in action, verses 4 and 5. And then his humble love misunderstood in verses 6 through 9, and then his humble love explained in verses 10 and 11. Indeed, he'll continue to explain it in verse 12 and following. Let's just look at this person himself for a few moments, the humble, loving one himself in verses 1 through 3. Go back to verse 1. And look what it says about Christ here in verse 2 and 3. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, and then it goes on to his actions. So all of that's preparation there in verses 1 through 3. It sets the stage for that Last Supper. In verses 1 through 3, really there's a prolonged sentence with one phrase after another, a total of five participial phrases and other qualifying prepositional phrases, just heaping on what the situation was, who this person is that did these actions. Really, the main verbs don't even come till verse 4. He got up and laid aside his garments and put on the apron and began to do all of that. All of this is designed to explain who is this that serves other people, and when did he do it, and in what circumstances? In other words, before we look at the action and say, wow, that was a wonderful action by Christ, look at the example of being a servant, we need to understand first who this person is who took on that action and what circumstances he was in. The time indicator is a little difficult in terms of harmonization of the Gospels. It's given there in verse 1. It says, now, before the feast of the Passover. Look down in verse 2. It says, during supper. In verse 2, the Greek text actually has a little discrepancy in it. Some of the manuscripts indicate that it was after supper, but the better manuscripts, including the very early and famed Sinaiticus, indicate that this was while supper was in progress. The supper, the word there is the deipnon. It was always the evening meal, so it's an evening supper. It fits with the Last Supper. The context there in John 13, you might glance down to verse 4 and verse 26, show that this is the correct reading, not when supper was over, but during supper. And the supper, as we said, was the Last Supper. It's the same one that's described in the three other Gospels. We know it's the same supper because there Judas is also identified as the traitor with that special act of dipping, as we see way down in verse 26, where Jesus identifies Judas by dipping in the bowl, even though the other disciples were clueless. Also, the disciples have a lack of understanding of this in both situations. The synoptics clearly indicate that this meal was the Passover meal. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 20, especially verse 18 of chapter 26, makes it pinpoint clear that Jesus intended to eat the Passover meal with his disciples. Mark is no less clear in Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 17. Luke is the same in chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. It says they were making preparations for the Passover meal. But here John writes that it was before the feast of the Passover, and that's a problem. Later, John will indicate in chapter 18, verse 28, that the Jewish leaders who were arguing with Pilate about what should happen to Jesus did not want to enter into the place of the Gentiles lest they be contaminated and then not be able to eat the Passover meal. So they had not yet eaten the Passover meal the next day. So the Passover was Friday night, according to John. This is Thursday night. Some scholars maintain that there are not really any differences between John and the others, and that those differences have been misunderstood. That's not unlikely. John is quite specific. The harmony of the Gospels, though, is not as hard as some have maintained, and we do need to think about this. There has been a decent amount of evidence produced by various scholars that show that Jews from different locations did not all follow the exact same calendar, such as the Jews from Galilee using a slightly different calendar. They are living to the north than the Jews down south in Judea where Jerusalem was. They had different ways of reckoning the days, when they began and when they started. So it is possible that some Jews from out of town, such as here in Galilee, celebrated the Passover on Thursday evening, as Jesus is doing here in the Last Supper, whereas the official date and most of the locals would celebrate it on Friday evening after sunset. That is probably what John then is referring to. This unique dual celebration afforded the very special opportunity for Jesus both to celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples on Thursday night and then be slaughtered as the Lamb of God on Friday afternoon the next day when the rest of the Passover lambs were being killed in preparation for the Passover meal on Friday night. So all that follows then does take place during the Last Supper, during the Passover meal, yet with Jesus about to be killed as the Lamb of God. This meal was eaten at night. It was eaten inside the walls of Jerusalem as the law of Moses required. Now, had to understand all of that, the time and everything. Now let's focus on the person, for he is our example. And here he is described in a series of phrases. It says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father. That's the first thing we learn about him here. He was knowing. Jesus was aware. He was aware of what? That it was his hour. It was his appointed time. His time had arrived. This is the same thing you remember he said back in chapter 12, verses 23 and 27, where he said, the hour has come. My hour has arrived. Jesus was fully aware of what God the Father was doing. He was on a divine clock, and now he could hear it ringing. He understood this was the hour. And look how he thinks about the hour. What was it about the hour that he first says? It was the hour for him to depart. Very interesting, isn't it? He's going to depart. It's the hour for him to leave. Depart doesn't mean to just to die, because it includes his resurrection and his ascension, that he was going to depart to be with the Father. That's not just talking about his death. Oh, he's going to die. No, he's going to leave the planet in his body. He's going to take off. He's going to blast off from planet Earth. He's aware of that. So he's fully aware of the whole chain of events from death, burial, resurrection, appearances, ascension. He knows the whole thing is coming. He goes into this final week of his life, these last days, with his eyes wide open. He is cognizant of it all. He knows he's not bound by this world. He knows the world and its leaders cannot contain him. He knows whatever the devil does to him is not going to be final. He's going to exit the world, and when he does so, it will be in triumph. He will ascend to Almighty God. And then John adds the next phrase. He says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We sang a lot about love already in the worship service. Jesus knows who he is, and he loves his own. And he knows who his own are, obviously. His own, very specific, tous idios. It's those men who were his. They, in other words, belonged to him. He's talking about his disciples. The disciples here are described as those who were in the world. They're not part of the world. They lived in the world. And the world's a tough place to live. He knew that. He came down from heaven and experienced that. He could sympathize with that now. But even though they're in the world, they're not of the world, and he loves those who are his. Those who are his are the same exact ones that God the Father had given to him as a gift. Remember him talking about that? Back in John 10, verses 28 and 29, he said, I give eternal life to my sheep. They never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. So this is a group of those who are his. Why are they his? Because the Father had given them to him. This is not the world. This is not equivalent to the world, but these are the particular group that Jesus loved. And his mission was to instruct this group, to protect this group. This group whom the Father had given him. In fact, later when we come to the very end of the upper room discourse, he's going to pray for them. And he prays this when he talks to the Father. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. So they are in this world. They're taken out of the world, but they're not of the world. Jesus is not describing right now his love for humanity. He's describing his love for his own. Of course, God loves the lost and he loves everybody, even those who will never accept him, even those who shake a fist in his face. God loves them. Obviously, right here, he's even going to wash Judas's feet, and Judas is the traitor. God's love is boundless. It's amazing. But don't lump that kind of love with the love that he has for his own. That would be to misunderstand this love. There are different kinds of love. Otherwise, these words here that he loved his own are meaningless. If he loved everyone, there's nothing special about him loving his own in a different way. This is a deeper love. This is a more precious love. This is a love with personal commitment, a commitment he didn't have to those that were unbelievers. This is a love of relationship, a relationship he didn't have with unbelievers. This is a love that guarantees protection, which he definitely does not promise to the unbelieving world. For his own disciples, those given via election to the Son by the Father, he has the greatest love. That's what it's saying. Jesus' own words confirm this, where he said, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for who? His friends. He went and laid down his life for his friends. Those who were his own, those the Father had given him, those who obeyed his word, those who kept his will. his friends. That's why he went to the cross, to save them, to protect them, to deliver them, you see. And notice it says he loved them, and he loved them to the end. In Greek, that's telos, eis telos. It means to the very end of his ministry. Probably it means from the context. It's at the Last Supper, he loved them at the beginning. He tarried with them, and he endured so much of their unbelief and their wrong attitudes, and he loved them all the way to the end. What long suffering he had to this love. Some say he loved them to his last dying breath and really beyond. Some believe also, because of the way this is written, that it means he loved them to the fullest extent, as the NIV translates it. In other words, it's an enduring, full kind of a love for his own sheep, for his own disciples. He had a love. He was committed to them. A love that doesn't have a commitment like this is not this kind of a love. This goes way beyond the pity he has for those that are lost and are dying and headed to hell. This goes way beyond the patience that he has for those that curse the name of God. This is a greater love that he has for his own. And still, there's another participial phrase that continues to set the stage and help us to understand what's going on here. It says, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Man, that's already going on. That's already happening. That's already in progress. Judas has already been in cohorts with the leaders to betray him. He's called here the son of Simon Iscariot. He is one of the 12 at this point in time, but here we see that Satan has been influencing him, the devil, Satan. Satan got into his thinking. We read later that Jesus knew about this as well. By the way, when it says the devil put it into his heart, that's a little bit of a weak translation. The word put, that verb is balo. It means to throw or to cast. The devil strongly thrust this thought into his mind, strongly influenced Judas's heart. Of course, Judas had to be open and willing. Verse 27 even says Satan entered into Judas. So Judas had given himself over to the power of evil, and Jesus was aware of that. And he was going to betray the Lord. You know, betrayal is the worst attribute a human being can have. There is no lower thing than a traitor. Satan is a traitor. He's an apostate traitor. He turned against the very God who made him and gave him his might and his mind and his glory in heaven. Here, in stark contrast, the traitor is put with the one who loved his own to the end. Jesus, the faithful one, loving his own. Judas betraying all of them, especially Christ. That's what traitors do. They feign friendship, and then they turn on the ones that they supposedly love. Why? To gain an advantage for themselves, obviously. They trump up false charges, and then they flee to gain what they want. Yet we continue to see the confidence and the security Jesus had in all of this. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, what security he has, his absolute confidence that the Father had given, that's a past perfect tense, the Father had given all things into his hands. All things means just that in this context. There's nothing that God the Father was going to withhold from Jesus Christ. The whole planet was his. Everything on the planet, all the people and the kingdoms, it's his. We were told back in John 5 that the Father loves the Son and shows the Son all things that he himself is doing. We were told also in John 5 that just as the Father has life in himself, he gives to the Son also that he has life in himself. We'll be told in Matthew 28 when we get to the end after the resurrection that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus claimed. So everyone has to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, not just those who are Christians. And Jesus knew that. He knew what was going on around him. He knew he was not a victim of the circumstances. He knew all things were being given to him by the Father. Any depiction or any image of Jesus Christ who is a victim here and doesn't know what's going on, poor Jesus, is completely blasphemous. Jesus was aware. He knew what had been given to him. He knew he was going back to the Father. Ephesians 4:10 says, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens. So here he is. This is Jesus. With all this knowledge, with all this understanding that this is who he is, and if you're going to appreciate the example of what he is about to do, you need to have that in your mind. Because often we look at this and we think, oh, that's good, and we forget about how great a person did this. This one is greater than our president, greater than any other king. He's the King of Kings, and now look at the humble action. Second, his humble love in action, verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. He got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Six actions just come pouring out, one after the other, just forming one loving service to his own. And John is the only one of the four gospel writers who records this incident. First action, verse 4, he got up from the supper. They were reclining at the supper. Now, don't think of chairs and a table. You have to think of a very low-like table there, or even a mat that might be on the floor, and cushions, and leaning up against those cushions with the feet extending away from the table. All the heads in close and all the feet out. You have to think of it that way. And they're all there, and he gets up. And so probably instantly all of their eyes go to follow him. Like, what is he doing? Second action, he laid aside his garments. That means his outer robe and the other garments he had on. These are the same garments the soldiers would later gamble for possession of. This is what a worker would do when someone's getting ready to work. You take off the more showy clothes, put them aside, the nicer clothes, and he'd be ready to do the work. Gird himself and get ready to do the work. Be unencumbered. The third action is he takes a towel and he girds himself with it. The towel was left there for cleaning and wiping along with a basin. And he wraps it around himself. He dresses like a servant to do the work of a slave, the work of a servant. Fourth, verse 5, he says he then poured water into the basin. So there was left there a basin for washing the feet. That was a common thing to do around supper time. The towel and basin were there, and he utilizes it. Fifth, he began to wash the disciples' feet. Maybe the most stunning action of all. And that really speaks for itself. And then sixth, he wipes their feet on the very towel that he has girded himself with, meaning it's right up against his body. Well, the other disciples, I think, were stunned. Nothing said about them, but from Peter's reaction, I think they were stunned. But they controlled their mouths. To them, they understood. Now, if we washed one another's feet, I think we'd kind of get the idea. That's not something you usually volunteer to do. Oh, I'd like to wash the feet. No, that's not the first job people volunteer for. In their society, it was understood even more. We're a very informal society. I guess you guys know that authority is not really looked upon all that greatly in our society. There are a lot of formality is not a big deal in our society usually. There are some places where it is. In their society, these symbols were very, very important, and it would hit them hard. Ordinarily, it was a servant who would have been told, "You do the washing of the feet of the guests." A slave or a servant would do that. Gerald Borchert, in his commentary, says, in a society that was very conscious of status symbols of shame and honor, the touching or washing of feet was an extremely important matter. So we might go, "Well, that's weird." They would go, "That's scandalous." You remember John the Baptist, when he tried to explain his relationship to the Lord Jesus, he said, "I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of Christ's sandals." Remember that? "I'm not even worthy to have the place of a slave. He's so great," is what he was saying. In 1 Samuel 25:41, it records that Abigail, trying to save the life of folks in her clan there because of her foolish husband, and then her reaction to David afterwards. In verse 41, it says, "She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said to David, 'Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants.'" She would even wash all their servants. That's what she said, how low she was. Washing the feet was also the mark of hospitality for guests. It was to be provided for. In Luke 7:44, in comparing the woman who was wiping Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears, Jesus commented to the proud Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee, "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. You didn't even provide water for me to wash my own feet. And here she is, with her hair, the most glorious part of her body, wiping my dirty, smelly feet." In 1 Timothy 5:10, it talks about qualifications for a church widow's list. And it says she needs to be one having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet. And then it goes on with others. But no servants were here in the upper room. This was a private meeting. It was convened in secret. There was a basin and a towel. The 12 waltzed in and none of them None of them decided to wash anybody else's feet. They just went to the table, saw the good food. You know how it is. So Jesus gets up and does it for all of them. Let's remind ourselves that the feet are the dirtiest and the lowest part of the body. You know, so often in the Bible it describes people worshiping, and it says when they worship, they get down with their face to the ground. Why? Because the head is the most honored part of the body. It's the highest part of the body. And to take it and put it all the way to the ground where someone's foot was to say, my head is lower than your foot. That's how great you are. I worship you, you see? I'm nothing, you're everything. And that's what worship is. I wonder if we come in with that attitude sometimes where God is so much greater than us like that. The feet were the dirtiest, the lowest. They're down there on the road. They're always doing the work. The roads were smelly and dirty. They're dusty. They have animal dung on them. Sometimes when waste was thrown out, it was thrown out into the streets and they had to walk on them. Dogs would run around eating up whatever they could scrape up in the city streets. And you know, they didn't wear Reeboks in those days. It was just sandals. This is a dirty job. It's the lowest job. Jesus goes and wipes their feet with a towel he was wearing. I mean, you might think like, okay, I'll wash it, you know, and you wipe it over there and ooh, all right, give me the next one. Ooh, all right, give me. He wipes them right there on his body, drying it right there on his body. Their feet, not their head. Be dirty enough if he did the head, hands, and ears, and who knows whatever else. He puts their feet right there. This is humility, people. This is humility. What a sharp contrast to the pride of the disciples. You know that very night, Luke 22:24 says, they were arguing among each other, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Can you imagine that? No, I'm going to sit at his right hand. Oh, I'm going to do this. Uh-uh, I get to have that. Can you just hear him? Kenneth Gangel in the Holman New Testament commentary says, an old proverb says, actions speak louder than words. And the Lord's willingness to wash the feet of his disciples, even Judas's, reflects servant leadership at its best. So here is the picture in whole. Jesus, knowing he was the sovereign owner of everything in the universe, knowing all things had been given to him, they belonged to him, knowing he was going back to the glory he had with the Father before he even had entered the world, where majestic creatures like angels and seraphim and cherubim would bow down before him and worship him, where he had a name higher than anyone on the planet, where he was specially loved of the Father as the Son. Here he acts as a lowly, slave-like servant. The very lowest position for him who had the very highest position in the universe. He gave up all of his rights to be served and chose to serve in humble love. The same one who declared in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, is the one who declared, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. All authority and power and rights, lowly example of service. And in doing this, he put to shame all of us, not just the 12. He put us all to shame, for this is not an act on his part. This was a revelation of his heart and his mindset. I'm put to shame. I don't have a right to preach this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ, his amazing, humble love, is something that we just can't fathom. It's amazing. All of our selfish actions where we want to be first. Why didn't so-and-so do something for me this past week, you might have thought? How come I had to get stuck with that, doing that? Where we are the first in line to eat. Me first. The first to get this or to get that. The parking space, whatever it may be. We wait for others to volunteer to do that service in church. Surely there's someone else here that can get that done. I can't. Husbands expect their wives to serve them and grumble and complain when that service begins to wane or they forget a thing here or there. Wives expect husbands to always treat them right. We have rights, you know. Kids that are given life and everything in the home lacking gratitude toward their parents when they make a mistake. Parents who grumble at their kids' shortcomings and forget how much of shortcomings they have before God. People in the workplace waiting for others to do the dirty work. That's not in your job description, you see. Why do we act this way? Because of who we're imitating. We're looking out at those that we consider to be winners in society, who have it all, have the charm, have the riches, have the status, have the voice, have the dance moves, have the money, have the house. And if we're honest in our heart, we're imitating them. We want to be like them. We emulate them. We wish we could be like them. When you see an example like this, do you wish that you would be like this? Do you say to yourself, that's what I want to be like? Or do you shun that and go, that's just gross. That's not me. Who's in the forefront of your eyes? A proud, successful sports star? Someone Dancing with the Stars? A proud politician? Donald Trump? Some cool kid in your class? A proud older brother? An unbelieving relative who seems to have it all together? A famous singer? Who? Who are you trying to be like? Many in this world are the total opposite of what Jesus did here. Which example do you admire in your heart? Now, of course, proud people are always going to misunderstand the beauty of humility, so we're going to go to the third part here, and that is his humble love misunderstood, verses 6 through 9. Look at it. So he came to Simon Peter, bless his name. He said to him, that is the Lord, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Wow. So Peter's been in silent shock, I guess, up to this point in time. He's been biting his tongue somewhat. That's pretty good for him. But he can take it no more when the Lord comes to the spot where his feet are out hanging. The other disciples went along with it. Evidently, Peter will have absolutely nothing to do with it. Oh, yes, we've seen Peter's bold personality before. He does tend to speak his mind, does he not? He thinks this is so out of place. So unbecoming of the Messiah of Israel. Doing the work of a slave? Ridiculous. Unthinkable. The whole thing, if it has to happen, should be them getting up and doing the washing. Not Jesus doing it. So Jesus says, what I do you don't realize now, but you'll realize it afterwards. How patient he is. He taught the slow ones. How tender he was with the tough ones, yet how firm. You don't understand yet. You're still learning. You will understand in the future. That might be a reference to what he's about to teach them. More likely it is that he's referencing the coming of the Holy Spirit will guide them into all the truth in time. They're not ready and insightful enough to absorb all of this now. He does it for them, but they don't really get it yet. And the Holy Spirit's going to have them remember that, and then they're going to get that later. So this was a teaching time, even though the lesson would not be fully appreciated, and the Lord knew that. This was really important, though, and it would grow over time. So Jesus just says, trust me now, let me do this, let me wash your feet. Later you'll get it. You know, indeed, Peter did get it later because it took him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the writing of his first letter, 1 Peter 5:5, where he says, and he's an older man now, he says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He'd learned it. God's not going to help the proud, and so you better be very, very careful to identify pride in your life when it comes. Don't look at someone who's more proud than you and say, I'm not proud, because that's what pride looks like. Pride has many subtle manifestations in our lives. And we need to humble ourselves. But right now, Peter's not there, and he says, never shall you wash my feet. What that literally is never, ever. It's almost like an oath. There's never going to come a time in my life where you ever wash my feet. This is just outright refusal. Get away. He maybe even pulled his feet back in, you know. The Lord would never degrade himself in this way. That's Peter's response. Well, he's sincere, he's direct, yet he's totally lacking in understanding and humility. And so Jesus answers, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Whoa! I have no part with you. Jesus meets Peter's objection with a very strong response of his own. Peter, you do not know what you're asking me to withhold doing. If you refuse my washing, you have no part with me. Now that's important language. That part with me is actually the language that would be used when one was going to be given inheritance. It's inheritance language. It's to have a part in or a share in or a slice of the pie, so to say. You know, later, Peter would tell a man named Simon Magus, who tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, that, Simon, you have no part in the kingdom of God, in Acts 8:21. He was saying, you're not a part of the kingdom. There's no inheritance for you. You're an unconverted person. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 12, it illustrates the idea when Jesus was telling a parable. And it says, the younger of the two brothers said to his father, Father, give me the share. That's the part, you see, of the estate that falls to me. So the father divided his wealth between the two sons. Same ideas in Revelation 26 when it talks about resurrections. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. That's what you want to be a part of. It's that same idea where you're going to be a part of something. And here he says you will not be a part of me. And all the implications that go with that. In other words, only those cleansed or washed by Christ would have a part with Christ and his kingdom. They would have a relationship with him. That's the key thought. Not to be washed is not to have relationship, not to have inheritance. So the external cleansing was meant to picture something of greater importance, internal cleansing, and a vital relationship with Christ that would come from that cleansing. The disciples had to allow Jesus to minister to them by washing them. It was humbling for those disciples too, but it had to happen. For if they refused his cleansing, they would have no connection to Christ. You know, pride keeps people from receiving gifts when they're offered. Sometimes something is being given to you and you think, I'm not worthy of that gift, and not realized, of course you're not worthy of the gift. It's being given as a gift. It's what it is. It's a gift. No one asked you if you were worthy. Someone just wants to be generous towards you, and it's pride that keeps us from receiving the gift. And that's how it is. That's why many don't receive salvation in the first place. But Jesus is urging humble trust on their part right now and their acknowledgement that they need his cleansing. But again, Peter misunderstands. Verse 9, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and head, which would be symbolic of the whole body. Get the whole thing. Typical overreaction for Simon Peter, yes? Peter has no intention of rejecting Jesus. That's not what he meant at all. He's totally committed to Christ, at least as he thinks. Later he's going to say, I'll die for you, Lord. And the Lord has to remind him he's going to deny him three times. But he wants it all. He thinks of himself as a sincere believer. And so he says, not my feet only, all of me. This leads forth to his humble love explained. And we'll only get to start this in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. See, Peter, you have already bathed. You've already taken a bath. You're already clean. The only thing now that you need is to get your feet washed because they got dirty on the road. Of course, that's true of Peter physically. He had bathed before the meal, and his feet were presently dirty because of the road. But notice that there are two different terms there, and they're put in contrast to each other. Has bathed, Greek luo, means to bathe the entire body, as in Acts 9:37, where it said that the dead body of Tabitha, one of the saints, was laid and then was completely washed over as it was laid in a room and they were mourning her loss. That's the word to bathe Wash is a different word. It's nipto. It means to wash a part of the body or to rinse something, as is demonstrated here in this context. Dr. Dwight Pentecost, in his Words and Works of Jesus Christ, gives insight into the cultural use of this. He writes this: Jesus was teaching a lesson through the bathing customs of his day. Bathing facilities were not available in the small homes of the people. In order to bathe, people had to go to a public bath. When a person had been invited to a meal, he would go to a public bath and bathe. He would then put on clean clothing, anoint himself with fresh oil, and proceed to the home where the meal was to be served. In traveling from the bath to the home, the guest's feet would become soiled from the dust of the path. If he chose to return to the bath to wash off the dust from walking, he would find that his feet were dirty again when he arrived at the home. He could not wash off the dust by returning to the bath, nor could he recline at the banquet and extend soiled feet for all to see. Thus, a host would provide a basin of water so that one who had been to a bath and cleansed his whole body could sponge the dust off his feet. That's what happened, and Jesus is using that illustration to teach spiritual truth. He's not talking about the body and the feet alone. The point is much deeper. It's an unseen spiritual truth. The physical was only the lesson, the object lesson that pointed the way. Cleanliness here is the word katharos. Here it has on or takes on the meaning of spiritual purity. Jesus uses this word in John 15:3 when he told the disciples, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." I spoke the word of God to you, the gospel. You heard it, and implied in that is you received it. You believed it, and so now you are already bathed. You're already clean. Similar to this, it talks about in Ephesians 5:26, the washing of water by the word of God. Titus speaks of a washing that comes by the new birth of regeneration. It says in Titus 3:5, God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the bathing is symbolic that Peter has already been cleansed through his faith in Christ's word. All that is needed now for someone who's cleansed and totally bathed is to touch up a bit by cleaning the feet, for the rest of him is already clean. The first and initial cleansing can never be repeated, and it cannot be the ongoing cleansing. You're cleansed once as you come to faith in Jesus Christ by the word of God. But there's still a need for ongoing cleansing. What's that? That's sanctification. That's your Christian growth. That's the constant cleansing in your life where you have bad habits and you have wrong thoughts and you have to confess those sins to God and ask him, clean those out of my life. I know I'm saved. I know I'm clean before you in status, but the way I walk, the way I live my Christian life, I'm walking with dirty feet. I need that cleanse. And here Christ says that this is necessary for a relationship with him. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? By the way, beloved, this has nothing to do with baptism. It's funny how some interpreters, every time they see the word water in the Bible, they think baptism. There's no baptism in this context at all, infant baptism or any other kind of baptism. Jesus says, in fact, they're already clean. They don't need a bath. So that's what baptism would symbolize, is when you're born again. This is not about that. This is the rinsing of the already baptized and saved people in an ongoing relationship with God. We regularly need to confess our sins and keep receiving the word of God in order to have clean feet and a good and wholesome and holy walk with Jesus. And then Jesus concludes with a sober fact, but not all of you, that is, not all of you are clean. And then John adds the commentary, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said to them, not all of you are clean. Judas was not clean. Judas was not a believer. It's interesting that Judas's feet were wiped externally, but it didn't mean anything for him internally. Not only was he not being sanctified, he'd never been born again in the first place. And again, we see how self-aware Jesus was of all of this. In reality, he had never bathed in the cleansing word of God because he had not received the word of God, and so he had no part in the kingdom of God. Well, we're going to get more into the example next week of what this means, and to copy the example of Jesus the Lord. Tremendous lesson of humble service we're going to plunge into more We're going to talk about why this is not an ordinance for the church. We'll get into all of that next week. I just want to close with one verse here from Hebrews 12:14. It says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." If you think you can be saved and not grow and be sanctified, the Lord said, "You have no part with me." There's no such thing as a justified, forgiven, saved person who's not also going through the process of being cleansed by Christ all the time. No sanctification, no salvation. The two go hand in hand together. Be thinking about that. Let's close in prayer and then stay in your seats. I'll dismiss the teachers at that point in time, but let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we pray that you'll take this example and these words and impress them on all of our hearts, for we're all way too proud. Pray your Spirit would teach us through the example of Christ how to have joy in our hearts following a humble example. Let go of our pride and follow the Lord Jesus, confessing our sins and learning from him and letting him wash us. Help those that are running and hiding from their sin, Lord, to reveal it and to speak it and to confess it, even to you this very day. Amen.